Amen. Thank you. That should be enough. Continuing in our working through James, our text today is James 2, 14 to 26. I'm going to be reading at verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, the tension between faith and works has been long-standing, centuries. And it came to a head at the time of the Protestant Reformation, but it is in no way completely subsided at this point. So this is one of the classic texts on this issue. Now, he's just made the point previously in last week's text that we must be merciful. Judgment is coming against those who are not, he says. We talked about that, as I said, last week. For judgment without mercy will happen to those who have shown no mercy. But now he continues by asking, what good is merciless faith? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Because that faith save him. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That kind of coldness and hard-heartedness cannot characterize us. We claim the mercy of God in Christ for ourselves. How can we then in turn close our hearts against those in need? It's obvious we can't meet every need that we come across, but we can be merciful. We can help others, though not everybody. Now, in the context of this letter, James, it seems, his idea of good works here is along the line of loving our neighbor, being helpful. Just like the Good Samaritan helped the helpless victim, so too we're to help those around us, those whose lives cross our path in some way. But we must not coldly turn away from those, especially a fellow believer. Paul wrote in Galatians, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith." So Paul is agreeing with James that these things are important and required of us. Now, an error arose out of this, though. It came to be known as the social gospel. in which sin was ignored and the salvation of Christ was set aside. The gospel, they said, was doing good deeds and helping the downtrodden. If good works are done outside of Christ, he no longer considers them good. If they are done to attempt to gain God's favor, they become vile and are utterly rejected. Can these things help those in need? Well, sure, certainly. But they're not good works in the eyes of God. They're what John Gerstner used to call bad good works. They're good in helping people, but they are not good in God's sight. Well, the big question here then, is James opposed to Paul? Well, we already know the answer. Since both Paul and James write under the influence of the Holy Spirit, there can't be a contradiction between the two. So we need to understand what each one is saying. What's Paul's point when he says that faith is without works? According to Paul, justification is an essential doctrine. It declares that we are made right with God by the righteous merits of Christ being applied or imputed to us. Remember that confession of faith that we read a little while ago? Made it perfectly clear. It's a legal transaction that occurs outside of us. It occurs in the courtroom of God, where God brings down the gavel and says, not guilty, because the righteous merits of Christ are placed in our account. And we stand perfectly righteous before God on account of what Christ has done. It was one of the most crucial issues in the Protestant Reformation. Now, Paul makes the point numerous times in his letters that justification is apart from works. For instance, in Romans 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Galatians 2, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Get that? Paul himself is saying, I don't have a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to us as a gift and received by faith. That's Paul's point. Now, James is not saying that we're saved by our own righteousness, that somehow we can produce deeds that completely fulfill the commands of God. We just saw last week that failure in the smallest part of the law is to make you guilty of all of it. His point has been misconstrued at times in the history of the church, and some have thought that we are indeed saved by our works. The most famous one was a guy named Pelagius. I have to sing you my song sometime. Pelagius is coming to town, but not now. I mean, Santa Claus and Pelagius, yeah, there you go, same thing. His erroneous views were prompted by the debauched lives of supposed Christians in Rome. He went to Rome and saw what people were doing and how they were living, and he wanted to blame this teaching that we just explained as Paul's view. He wanted to blame that for it. You think you get in just by believing and you don't have to behave any kind of particular way? That's what's causing that. So he came up with the view that you're saved entirely by your own works. Now, God can help you out a little bit, but you're saved by your works. There were different names for it and varying nuances down through the years. Its most common name, it's really tricky, Pelagianism. It's also called legalism, called Nomianism. It says that law-keeping assisted by grace was the way to eternal life. But that's not what James is saying. By the time of the Reformation, the Roman church had come to the point of saying that salvation is by faith, but not faith alone. It was faith plus works. James isn't saying that either. Many on the Roman side appeal to James as biblical proof for their doctrine. So what is James saying? His point is that true faith will naturally produce good works. Works are the demonstration of faith, the proof of its reality. Someone who made a profession of faith in high school, for instance, at a youth meeting somewhere, but never followed through, never any significant growth, never attend, never join a church, their lives are indistinguishable from the folks of the world around them. Should they, on the basis of a profession 15, 20 years ago, assume they have eternal life? No. That non-works kind of faith will not save them. It's dead. It's really no faith at all. Doug Moo puts it this way. Critical to understanding the argument of the section and integrating it successfully into the broader biblical picture is the recognition that James is not arguing that works must be added to faith. His point, rather, is that genuine biblical faith will inevitably be characterized by works. Trying to add works to a bogus faith is an exercise in futility, for only by accepting the implanted word, chapter 1, verse 21, and experiencing the inner transformation it brings can one produce works pleasing to God. James, in a sense, proposes for us in these verses a test by which we can determine the genuineness of faith, deeds of obedience to the will of God. Anything we attempt to add to our faith is repugnant to God. It devalues the sacrificial work of Christ. Christ's work is sufficient, and we must trust in it alone. But if we are so trusting, then changes will occur in our lives. Christ makes us right with God if we trust in his life and death and resurrection. Doing good works shows others that we are right with God. Martin Luther famously said, "God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does." Let that sink in a little bit. God accepts Christ's works on your behalf, and your works are to be a blessing to others, showing them that you belong to Christ. They may even be used of him to draw others to the faith. Well, James gives us a couple of illustrations to help us understand his point. The first is Abraham. That's interesting because Paul also uses Abraham to make his point. He writes, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." That's what James says. When was Abraham justified? He first quotes from Genesis 22, but then we read in Genesis 15, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So he was justified before he got to that point there on the mountain in Genesis 22. He was justified by faith by believing God. The events of 22 were at least 15, if not 20 years later. So when James says that he was justified when he offered his son, Abraham was already justified at that point. His point can't be that Abraham was made acceptable to God at this point because he already had that status. Abraham was demonstrating his faith at Mount Moriah. He showed God and anyone else that was looking that he trusted God. He trusted him to the extent of offering his son as a burnt offering. Of course, you know the story, how God intervened and provided a different sacrifice. But think about the degree of that faith. Abraham really believed and trusted God. This was the son that he had waited and waited and waited for. Now the Lord tells him to offer him as a sacrifice. Could you have done it? Could you bind your son and place him on an altar and take a knife ready to plunge it into his heart? what would you have to believe about God to be able to do that? Well, that is answered for us, actually, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He gave him up to death. God intervened, and he did, in fact, receive him back. And, of course, he never died. But what kind of faith? Was he saved by that act? No, he was already saved. He was already justified years before. But he demonstrated that day the enormity of his faith and the confidence that he had in this God who had called him. This man of faith had his faith tested. He already had the faith and was accepted by God and showed it on the mountain in a remarkable way. Abraham was justified by faith, by believing God. And on the mountain, his faith was, in a sense, justified before God and anybody else who was watching. Well, then he gives the example of Rahab. In this account, we have no faith about her, no statement about her faith being credited to her as righteousness or anything like that. But we do have somewhat of a statement of faith that's recorded in Joshua 2. I know that the Lord has given you the land, this is Rahab speaking, that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now, it's not a super detailed confession of faith, but she's saying, yo, the God that you guys worship, that's the one. He's the God. So she confessed that Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. She lists some of his great works involved in the Exodus. She believed in him, and that Yahweh and his people would soon conquer Jericho. She seeks safety and deliverance from him. So she too believed before she acted. It was her faith that led her to the actions that are mentioned. Why'd she hide the spies? Because she believed Yahweh was the living and true God. She was justified by works in the same sense that Abraham was. Her works demonstrated her faith to any and all who observed her. James is using the word in a bit of a different way than Paul does. And that's okay. Words have different applications at different times. Robert Cara, in an article in Table Talk magazine, said this: "But how did the reformers explain James's view to justify in their responses to the Roman Catholics? Does not James say that one is justified by works and not by faith alone? Uniformly, the reformers noted that the Bible occasionally uses the same word that is translated to justify, both in a general and a technical sense. The context of James 2:14-26 demands that to justify be used in that general sense as opposed to the Pauline technical sense. James is arguing against dead faith, which is simple intellectual assent with no real trust in Christ or accompanying good works. This dead faith will not save. He then gives biblical examples, Abraham and Rahab, to conclude that true saving faith will evidence itself with good works. Hence, the general sense of justify, as used by James, would correctly be understood in modern English as demonstrate. This is, a person's true faith is demonstrated by their works. Well, then he goes on to say that faith without works is dead. Now, there are many in the world around us that were perhaps baptized as children, went on to be confirmed or to join the church. But as they grew, they left the church behind. They went their own way. Perhaps they still show up a couple times a year. Their name is still on a roll somewhere, but they don't have any real active faith in Christ. They don't seek to do His will. Their lives reflect that. They rarely even think about Him from month to month. As I said before, just because they made a profession of faith years ago does not mean that they're true believers. There's no real faith there. Now, there have been many who actually stay in the church, even become pastors or professors, and have no real faith. On the liberal end of the church, pastors and professors have denied that the Bible is inspired of God. They've denied the atonement of Christ on the cross. They've denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. There really isn't much left of the Christian faith by the time they're done with it. Besides their denials, they embrace immorality of various sorts, things that the Scripture plainly forbids. These guys are not Christians, even though they claim the name. Faith that is called Christian, with Christ excised out of it, isn't Christian. That faith will not save. It cannot save because there's no Savior left in it. Now, faith that is not acted on won't save either, according to what James is saying, because it's dead. James is making the point that just to have a profession without any evidence of its reality is dead faith. As we've already pointed out, it's not the evidence that saves. It's Christ that saves, and we're connected to Him by faith. But trusting in Him and His saving work has results. There's a Monty Python sketch about a guy goes into a pet shop and buys a parrot, and he brings it back because the parrot's dead. And it's quite bizarre, as most of their stuff is, but one of the lines goes like this: "Now look, mate, I've definitely had enough of this. This parrot is definitely deceased. And when I purchased it not half an hour ago, you assured me that his total lack of movement was due to being tired and shagged out after a long squawk." Well, why did he think it was dead? The thing didn't move. And anything he did to try to get it moving, even beating it on the counter, didn't make it do anything. There were no signs of life. James is saying that if there's no signs of spiritual life in and about you, that your faith is dead and it will not save you. Now, he's not saying that unless you're sinless and perfect, that your life must be exactly straight down that line. He's not saying your faith is dead if that's the case, because all of us would be possessing of a dead faith if that were the case. But there must be some sign of life. There must be some love of fellow Christians and some desire to get away from the favoritism and partiality that James has been talking about here in these chapters. That he's some delight in God, some desire to worship Him, some desire to rid yourself of those remaining sins. To make the point again, those things don't save us. Christ saves. But if saved by Christ, we will begin to grow more and more like Him. You can't have dead parrot faith and expect it to do anything. Think of all that happens to you when you're converted. You confess your allegiance to Christ. You confess your sin and believe that Christ paid the penalty for all of it. You're granted new life in which the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. You're united to Christ and He to you. You're adopted into God's family. There is new spiritual life and power in you like the power that raised Christ from the dead. Can all of that happen and not make a smidge of difference in how you live? And how you think? And how you think about God? How you think about yourself? It does make a difference. And that's what James is saying. If there's no difference at all, you need to question whether your faith is genuine. That's not to say that believers never fall, that they never even fall back into old patterns of sin and deep rebellion. It happens. But a true believer can't live there. A true believer needs to repent and crawl back out of that hole and be restored by Christ. To stay there, to remain in the sin, unrepentant, unmoved, seems to me there's faith there that's a dead faith, no faith at all. So keep looking to Christ and all that he has done for you. Rejoice in him and the reality of his atoning work. Believe him and it would be counted to you as righteousness as it was to Abraham. Christ makes you right with God, and only he can. But at the same time, he gives you the new heart and the Holy Spirit. So as you delight in him, delight also in the freedom that you now have to serve him. Make your choices in the light of Christ. Live to his honor. And when you do, there will be abundant works demonstrating the reality of your faith. So are we saved by the works? No. We're saved by faith in Christ, by Christ's works. But do our works demonstrate the fact that our faith is real and functioning in us and alive? Yes. That's James' point. That's a point that we need to pay attention to. Let's come to his table.